thing is the PowerPoint projector itself is beginning to lack power. It's giving up its ghost. And then secondly, there is a bit of sunshine that's not helping the situation there. But the subject really is that of how to find a marriage partner. And the very first issue that I want to deal with is why we ask this question. Why we ask this question. What do I mean by that? I'm quite sure that this is a relevant subject to you. As a single person who is not yet in courtship, and especially not yet married, you obviously process this question quite a number of times. Any youth camp, once it has this subject, it ends up with that being a major subject for a seminar, and consequently it is often a very well attended meeting. Now, the answer, the reason why this question is often asked, is simply because it is part of growing up. And that's what I have said there. It is simply part of growing up. It is an inevitable question. It is as inevitable as the question, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? What career will I take up? What work will I be doing? It's in the same bracket, and I will prove the point to you in a few minutes. However, for now, I have put a Bible quotation there, which is from the Apostle Paul. It's a passage that I will go to once or twice, and so let us quickly turn to it. And that is 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll begin with verse 1, but really I'm interested in verse 2. The Apostle Paul says there, "Now regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations." And then it says in verse 2, "But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband." There are very, very few situations in the Bible where the Bible is saying everyone should have this, everyone should have the other. Generally speaking, the Bible tends to have the approach of, it's completely up to you. It's completely up to you. But in this particular case, the Apostle Paul seems to take it for granted that once you become a man or woman, once you grow up, you mature in life, it becomes an agenda item that you ought to deal with. Now, I have taught under other fora in the church about growing up. And growing up goes through three distinguishable phases. And those of you who will be bringing up children in due season, it's important for you to grasp this reality. Because if you fail to grasp this reality, you will invariably either become frustrated yourself, or you will frustrate those whom you are bringing up. The very first stage is normally referred to, technically speaking, as the grammar stage. And I like to divide the years into groups of seven, though as human beings, we never grow up exactly the same. Some seem to come out of their mother's wombs almost already talking. They're coming out, they're already saying, "Hi, what's your name? Who are you?" And you haven't even put napkins on them yet. Others take forever to even begin talking. That's because God makes us differently. However, it's always good when you're speaking, as I am doing this morning, to have some averages to be given. And I've said that the first 7 years is normally referred to as the grammar stage. The second 7 years, so that takes you from age 8 to about age 14, is referred to as the logic stage. I'll explain all of them in a moment. And then the third stage, which normally goes from about the age of 15 all the way to the age of 21, and of course you've now reached maturity, now these realities go with you, is referred to as the rhetoric stage. Okay, I hope everything is appearing there. Again, apologies for things not being so clear. The grammar stage basically is a stage in life where a child hasn't yet processed much of his capacity to reason logically. The child simply copies, that's all. The child, what he hears is the way in which he also speaks. And so you often find that if as parents you speak to each other in terms of endearment, the child will just assume that that's the way to address you. And so if your wife refers to you as dear all the time, the child in Houston will come and call you dear until you correct the child. You say, no, that's for mom calling me, you call me daddy, and the child gets corrected. Or, I'm sure it has happened to you before, a child normally notices that you go like this on your phone, and then you do like this and you begin speaking, and when you're not there, the child sees, picks up the same thing, also goes like that, and then begins talking, just assuming that that's what happens, not knowing that in fact, you talk to somebody, the child begins to speak. Another simple proof of the grammar stage is to do with, sometimes you have a maid or a servant who, when you're not around, uses insults very easily, freely. And one day you come home and your child issues that insult to you. And then is completely surprised at your shock and your anger and everything else. It's because that's just what the child has picked up. Okay, so that's, for instance, the way in which we learn to speak our language. You did not process your language through logic. You simply copied, and in the process you were able to speak. And you notice, therefore, when you go to primary school, that you are made to memorize a lot of things. And that's because at that stage in your life, you are like a sponge. So your arithmetic tables, your mathematical tables, and everything else, your alphabet, everything is memorized. You never ask yourself the question, why is it that 1 plus 1 is 2, but on the multiplication table, 1 times 1 is 1? You don't ask yourself. You just memorize. Okay? Very innocent about life. Then you get into your logic stage. Again, it's the way God has made us. When you enter into the logic stage, basically, your mind begins to ask questions. Very simple questions. I can think of two immediately. And both of them relate to, at least one of them relates to my experience, but the other one is pretty obvious. And it was when Dad came home and he was coming from work, he kicked off his shoes from his feet and said to me, take the shoes to the bedroom and bring me my flip-flops or sandals or tropicals. And I remember asking him the question, Dad, why is it that you always send me to do things, but I never send you to do anything? Okay, now, it's simply that my mind began to process questions. And I've never forgotten my father's answer. My father said, you never send me to do anything. I said, no, I never. So I said, okay. when your exercise book finishes and your school shoes finish, don't send me to buy you a replacement. And I thought, oh, okay. So I do send him to buy things. And that's how I took his shoes and brought back his slippers or sandals. So the child begins to ask questions. Another obvious one is, mom or dad, why is it that you insist that boys sleep in that bedroom, girls sleep in the other bedroom, but you and mom go into the same bedroom? Why? Again, the child is innocent. Don't just go, hey, stop asking those questions. Stupid. No. The child is now trying to understand. There's a lot of information that has been put in. Now the child is trying to put into the various pigeonholes to understand life. And what happens invariably, and this is important for the next stage, is that when there are contradictory messages being given to the child is confused. Let me give what I mean by that. If, for instance, you say to that child, those people who've come, tell them I'm not here. And the child, therefore, lies on your behalf. But when that child now lies to you, you start saying, stupid. How do you start lying to me? So the child now is struggling to put truth and lying into proper pigeonholes. Because, okay, if lying is wrong, why do you tell me to lie to the people coming for their Nkongole, their money? Why? So there's that real struggle the child is going through. Invariably, therefore, it lays an important foundation for the last stage. Because when a child has begun to understand the brain, remember? When the child has begun to understand the world, things have now fitted into their rightful logical place. There was a lot of information gathered during the grammar stage. It has now been put into the right places. The reason why I call that man uncle and this other man daddy is because uncle is a brother to daddy. And his daddy because he has married mommy. Now if mommy comes home with different men and says, this is your other daddy, the child is now getting confused. Because it's not fitting into the structure. Okay. The last stage is basically a stage now where you find yourself. The rhetoric stage. You've got the data. You have pigeoned it in different places now. And now the question is, who am I in this jigsaw puzzle now that I've begun to understand? Who am I? What is my role? What do I want to do with this world? Why am I here in this whole structure? Now that's important. We often refer to it as the rebellious years. The reason why they are rebellious is because the person has finally turned the torchlight on themselves now. They're trying to understand themselves. It's a stage of a lot of experimentation now. What is it that I really like? What is it that I really want to do? So my friends do this. Is this what I want to do as well? Let me test it. Let me try it. And so on and so forth. It's a stage in which friends tend to take on a stronger role than daddy and mommy, which the child has grown up with. And if you notice, almost everybody gets converted between the age of 14 and 21. Almost everybody. Again, it's not a mistake. It's not because they are easier to convince. It is because it is in that stage in life when God, as it were, releases the hormones. They were there all along, but suddenly you are now processing a lot of chemistry in yourself. Who am I? It's a stage in life where you finally choose your bosom friends, because when you found yourself, this is what I like, this is the kind of person I am, you try then unconsciously to link yourself up with others who are of the same tendencies, characters, and so on. Previously, your parents probably chose your friends for you, because it was the children of your parents who became your friends too. When they are playing together as parents, you are playing together as children. Now we are going to visit so and so. Yeah, go. You find us. Because you'd rather be with your kind of friends. Okay. Now, this whole issue, therefore, of how do I find the right marriage partner takes place in the rhetoric stage. It becomes an issue. Before then, in the grammar stage, I mean, kids, they play, boys playing with girls and girls playing with boys. They've been playing husband and wife sketches. It is no idea about how important this issue is. Eh? They're even calling each other, no, me am Banam Sonda. Vashim Sonda is this one. And so, completely out, beyond what they realize. And even when they go into the logic stage and begin to realize, okay, so those are women, and those are men. These are boys, and these are girls. They are understanding that, but still, the issue of this is the man, or this is the woman I would like to have as a marriage partner, is far from their minds. Then, as I said, then kicks in the reality of what kind of man do I want, what kind of woman do I want, this is the kind of person I want to be with. This is me in this world, and this is the kind of person I want to be with. So invariably, it's God working in us in all this. And the reason is quite simple. Okay, this will be my next point. But the reason is quite simple, and it is this. God is preparing you for independence from the nest in which you've been raised. So when you have found yourself, which normally takes place in your early 20s, you are now ready to go out to do your career and to go out and establish your home. And that's the reason why God takes us through these stages of development. It's God who does it to us. So the first time your child says to you, when you've bought them a dress after a trip, or you've brought them a shirt after a trip, and then they say, Dad, do you honestly expect me to wear that shirt out there? And they say, well, I thought, yeah. The girls will laugh at me. You say, but since when did girls become more important to you than boys? Obviously, gears have changed. A new reality has begun to dawn in your child's life. And however much you might rebuke that child and say, now, you know, why should girls be more important than me? You're going to wear it. They'll wear it for one day. And after that, it's banned for life. Ultimately, it's preparing you for your life under God. Your life under God. The second reason why this question is asked is because A person who is now going through the rhetoric stage has begun to realize that a lot of others ahead of them have made mistakes. Many people have made serious blunders in this area, and they know it. And consequently, they don't want to make a similar mistake. So that word right, how to find a right marriage partner, becomes all important to the individual. Okay? And also because if you make a mistake in other areas, you can correct them. You can easily do so. If you took on a career, for instance, in mining engineering instead of being a pastor, like myself. Okay. Somewhere along the lines, you can simply just change and become a pastor. And you haven't really lost anything. Okay? You train for this. When you start your working life, you begin studying something else. And consequently, you end up with that qualification. That's fine. But you see, you can't do that with marriage. You can't say, well, look, okay, it was the wrong person, so now I'm getting the right person. The damage that that does to you is lifelong. It's lifelong. Never believe the musicians and Hollywood actors who give the impression that we agreed amicably between the two of us that we should go our separate ways. And, you know, the cameras are flashing at them, you know. We agreed. So we said, let's go our separate ways. As though they sort of were having a nice meal together. And while they were eating, they said, you know, let's go our separate ways. It's meant for the cameras. On the judgment day, when we are now given an actual view of what was happening there, you will discover there were tears, they were shouting matches at each other, there were fights against each other, there were insults, and everything else. And it took time processing before finally realizing this thing ain't working. So although I'm now getting out there as damaged goods, I might as well, it's a better deal than what I am in. So those are the two reasons why this question is normally asked. It's because it's simply part of growing up, and also it's because of the reality that faces you. You don't want to make the same mistake. Now, in answering this question, there are two issues that we need to hold on to. Both of them, we need to hold on to them clearly and biblically. The first is God's sovereignty, and the second is human responsibility. Let's begin with the first, God's sovereignty. God has that one person somewhere out there who is His will for you to marry or get married to. He has already planned it, and it's going to happen. In His sovereign good pleasure, that person is as inscribed in His eternal books as anything can ever be. Or, let me put it differently. Or He has no one. That's not nice news, right? He has no one. And consequently, you will remain single. You're looking rather sad at this piece of information.
But you see, this is part of our belief in God's sovereignty. Let me give you one possible reason why. And you may not like it, but it's true. And it is this. According to him, in his books, you are dying tomorrow. You can't stop the day of your death. We come out of your home, come into church, we come and receive the news here that you've been involved in an accident, you've been rushed to UTH, we get there, too late, the person has already died. So that's the reason why, in his sovereignty, he had not put somebody there for you. Okay, that's just one possible reason. There are a thousand other reasons. The point I want to emphasize is this, that we believe in God's absolute sovereignty. All our days are written in his books. He's planned them all out. And part of our religion is to say to God, not my will, but yours be done. It is the ability to say to God, that which you have purposed for me, O Lord, that is what I desire above all things. You are sovereign, and I bow down to you. It's part of our worship. And we must never, as true believers, kick and scream against the way the Lord is leading our lives. He is sovereign. We should delight in him. The other side is human responsibility. You must do your part to get married properly. You are responsible for that. To do your part to get married properly. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. Let's quickly go there. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. It says there, the man who finds a wife finds a treasure, and he receives favor from the Lord. The man who finds a wife finds a treasure, and he receives favor from the Lord. Notice, he is finding a wife. A wife hasn't just stumbled into his laps while he was sitting there gazing at his umtoto, his navel. He finds a wife, and in finding, he receives favor from the Lord. In other words, the Lord enabled him to find a wife. And it's not even saying a good wife. Simply saying a wife. Of course, it assumes it's a good wife. But it's simply emphasizing the finding, and it is because he has received favor from the Lord. So the point there is obvious. There is human responsibility. It's the same thing. It's not just a man finding a wife. It's also a woman finding a husband. It's favor. It's the Lord's favor. But the person did not simply sit looking into the sky. There was human responsibility as well. This seminar, therefore, is meant to address the human responsibility side. Now, let me quickly explain what I mean by that. You see, a lot of people, especially young Christians, and generally speaking, when I'm speaking to young people, I'm dealing with young Christians as well. They tend to think like this. God has somebody out there who is the Lord's will. Okay? The Lord's will. But the question that's often asked is, how can I find the Lord's will? Somebody out there. And the question becomes, how can I find that person? So the tendency is to almost want to peep behind the curtains into God's book and see the name which is there and then look around for that person. And some people glory in those kinds of testimonies. You know, I was praying, and as I was praying, the Lord put a name on my heart. And it was this person's name. That's not the way in which the Lord deals with us. You're asking the wrong question when you're asking the question, who is the Lord's will for me? Who is that one person in the billions of people on this planet who God wants me to have? Rather, as we shall be seeing in a few moments, the question should be, who is the right kind of person for me to get married to or to marry? Because when you say the right kind, you are now talking about who I am as a person. The way God has wired me. Who is that person that then fits into me like a left right hand? I'll deal with that in a moment. Let me apply it to the area of your vocation, your career. When you are processing it, and you are busy torturing yourself with the question, what in God's book is the career He wants me to have for my life? You torture yourself until you die. Because that's the wrong question. The question you ought to answer is questions like, what do I like doing? Is it things that are in the science fields? Or is it things that are in the arts field? What kind of person am I? So when I was processing it myself, the arts were out. The sciences, that was me. And among the sciences, it was physical sciences, that was me. Chemistry, I could suffer it a little bit. Biology, too many people, things to memorize. But physics, that was me. Give me mathematics, but as long as it's tied up to physics, you've got me. That is me. It is that kind of career. So therefore, when the mind picked me up, in those days when the mind chose you, you didn't want to turn them down. And they put in front of me a number of careers. I knew which one to choose from. Definitely, medicine was out. The geology was out. Metallurgy was out. I was in the engineering fields. Electrical, mechanical, civil, mining. Those were the ones. Because they were the kind of careers that were right for me. And then in due season, Providence worked it out in such a way that I ended up with the mining engineering career. Okay, now the same way you think about your career, you think about yourself, you seek advice, you do whatever, and finally, this is what I would like to do for the rest of my life, you give the same answer. This is the kind of person I would like to be with for the rest of my life. Now, the next question must be obvious. And it is this. How do I determine the kind of person I want to be with for the rest of my life? Okay. And the answer lies in the purpose of marriage. Okay, here's another point. How did I choose that I wanted to be an engineer? It wasn't because it was the most prestigious. The most prestigious was that of being a medical doctor. I remember sitting with my elder sister, she had already begun her medical studies, and I said to her, you know, as inviting as it might be to imagine myself as a doctor. Okay, I've entered through the back door now. Okay, but that's not the point. I said to her, I can't see myself looking at blood. Eh? Blood oozing out of people and I'm working there. And she kept saying, look, you get used to it. I don't mind looking at a dead body, but blood. Okay, so the point I'm trying to raise there is that it was very clear in my mind that a career had to do with what you will be doing for the rest of your life. And so you work backwards. You choose a career not simply because you will have money on your table, or because people will be looking at you and saying, wow. You choose a career because you know that the best part of your day will be spent there. In the same way, you need to understand what is the purpose of marriage. Now, strictly speaking, I ought to take a whole session on this one. But I'm trying to assume two things. One is that you've gone through this before, and two, that hopefully you will read a little bit more when these books come out. The first purpose of marriage is partnership. I'll give you three. In fact, let me give all of them to you right away. Okay? And they're all starting with P, simply because it sounds nice to have the same letter. Okay? The first is partnership. The second is pleasure, and the third is procreation. What I want you to notice is this, that loneliness is not one of them. I hope you've seen it. You don't get married because you are lonely. Because if you get married because you are lonely, you become too possessive. What is partnership and pleasure and procreation? Well, we'll simply go to Genesis 2. That's where God gave Eve to Adam. Let's quickly go there. Verse 18. Prior to that, God had given Adam work. He had created him, in verse 7. He had created a garden, in verse 8 to verse 14. He then put the man in the garden. The man he had created, he put him in the garden he had created, verse 15. The Lord God placed the man in the garden of Eden, and he gave him work to tend and to watch over it. He then gave him a covenant, verse 16 and 17. Verse 18 introduces the marriage. Listen to it. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Please notice, he did not say, it is not good for the man to be lonely. Adam was not lonely. And I'll prove that to you in a moment. He had enough work on his hands naming animals. But let's quickly go on. Verse 16. Halfway through verse 18. I will make a helper That's the word that is used there. I will make a helper suitable, or who is just right for him. I will make a helper who is just right for him. I will make an assistant. Now that immediately tells you the purpose of God. It is that two people will do a better job than one. Let me say that again. God, first of all, instituted marriage so that two people can do a better job than one. Yes, it solves the problem of feeling lonely, but it's not the primary issue. It's about a helper, and a suitable helper for that matter. And we'll be coming to that in a moment, because if we miss that, we miss an important ingredient in the choosing process of a partner. Normally, those of us who worked in the sort of technical engineering field, what would happen is that when you report for work, your supervisor gives you a worksheet. These are the things that you need to work on. And the first thing you do with that worksheet is you go back to your desk and plan the best strategy to deal with that issue. And when you planned it, you called your assistant, or if you only had one, you called your assistant. And you said to him, can you please go and get this and this and this and this from the storeroom? Let us meet. Since I was working underground, let's meet at the cage. Let me go down and we attack this responsibility. Okay. Often, you ended up with a very lazy character, or a guy who just likes telling stories at work, or an individual who has not been trained properly. I can give a million other reasons why this person is not qualified to be your assistant. And it could be frustrating. So you end up coming back to your boss and saying, no. I need somebody else. No, I can't work with this guy. You see, this is who I am. I like to work this way and that way and this. The guy can't just work like that with me. Okay. Consequently, you have a change, somebody else. And your responsibility is that of making sure that because you've got an assistant to work with, your productivity shows it. Now, that's the primary issue of marriage. Adam, I've given you work. I'm now giving you this assistant. I'm expecting there's going to be better productivity in this field that I've given you. A helper suitable. Now, if it was simply loneliness, the problem is that that's not the picture that we would have seen there. God would have said a helper. He would have simply said, you know, a companion. Someone who sort of look at each other the whole day and say, your eyes are lovely. Lovely. That's all you'll be doing. It's got no effect on your productivity, your impact on God's world out there. It doesn't matter. It's all about looking each other in the face and saying, God gave you a nice nose, I'm telling you. God gave you a nice nose. Please remember, the first is partnership. The second, we'll come back to this later, is pleasure. And you notice this from Adam's response when Eve is unveiled before him. When Eve is unveiled before him. Verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man.
That's the first time you have poetry coming out of human lips. You can't miss the excitement. The man is excited. It's pleasurable. He's saying, at last, I've been with animals and animals and animals, and I really did not find the pleasure that I'm now finding here in this relationship. And then the third is procreation, which we easily see when we come to chapter 4. Sorry, chapter 5 is about the 4, so it's bad news. But immediately after the bad news, chapter 4 says, now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. Okay, so it speaks for itself. It was the means that God provided for the populating of the earth. Sexual relations are to be limited to that relationship, and out of that, there would be the next generation to come into the world. Now, here's my point. Poor spelling there. It's supposed to be N-O-T-E. Please note the order of importance. You don't get married primarily to have children. You don't. That's crucial. In two ways. Women, talking to the young men here now, are not factories. To just be creating little human beings all over the place. No. And also, it's possible to be married and not have children. It is. God can withhold that capacity. And you don't start saying, no, we can't continue in this marriage, you know, where there are no children. No children. The doctors have said, me, I'm okay. The problem is that. It's not the primary reason. Or some people say, you know, we're sleeping together so that we can see whether we can have children and then get married. It's the wrong order altogether. It's not the primary reason. Secondly, pleasure is not the primary reason. I think I've pointed that out already. It's not simply about you sitting, looking each other in the face and feeling so nice. And part of the pleasure, I suppose, is also from the sexual relations. Again, it's not the primary thing. The primary is partnership. That's the primary thing. And it's important for you, when you are making decision with respect to marriage, to put that first. And consequently, the question, when you're considering a person for marriage, you must ask, can this person help me to fulfill this divine mandate upon my life? A man looks at the women that he's relating to and is saying, as I have been growing up, I have a sense that this is the right kind of work that God wants me to do. This is what it looks like, that this will be my role in this world. Among my female friends that I've come to know, who is it whose mindset, whose worldview seems to fit into this kind, so that we are not pulling at each other the whole time, pulling at each other, but we are pulling in the same direction? Who? And similarly, for the females, it is that my role in marriage is that of being an assistant to somebody else. In that partnership, what kind of man, therefore,
is it that I can be an assistant to? That invariably creates the category in which you accept a proposal and not simply frothy feelings. So it's the purpose of marriage that helps. The purpose of marriage. I will take a break now and then we'll get back into the slides once you've enjoyed your break for 30 minutes. Thank you very much.